Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Paul's. It's great to see you here. And turn with me, if you could, to Isaiah chapter 2. If you're using one of the black Bibles you were given when you came in, that's on page 567. On the order of service, it says we're going to be reading from chapter 2 through to chapter 4, verse 6. We are not. That is misinformation. We're going to be reading a portion of chapter 2. We'll read from chapter 2, verse 1 down to 22. And then we'll just flip forward to the end of chapter 4, verses 2 to 6. The reason for that is just because of the way Isaiah, our writer, has structured the passage for us. You've got these two visions of the future, bracketing an expose of where Jerusalem is at in the present. So we're going to try and do honor to that as we work our way through the reading. Let me pray, though, if we found our page, and then we will read God's word together. Let's pray, though. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the gift of your word. We thank you for this word that Isaiah saw so many years ago. And we thank you that by your Spirit you speak today, even as we listen in to ancient words. You, by the power of your Spirit, can make them life and light to us now. And so, Father, please do that. We pray that by your Spirit you would address us as your children. Would you point us to Jesus Christ, your Son? And would you equip us in every way for how you would have us live in the present while we wait for his return? For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. So let me begin reading at chapter 2 and verse 1. The word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. It shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established as the highest of the mountains, and shall be lifted up above the hills. And all the nations shall flow to it, and many people shall come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He shall judge between the nations, and shall decide disputes for many peoples. And they shall beat their swords into plowshares, and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war any more. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. For you have rejected your people, the house of Jacob, because they are full of things from the east and of fortune tellers like the Philistines. And they strike hands with the children of foreigners. Their land is filled with silver and gold, and there is no end to their treasures. Their land is filled with idols. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. So man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Do not forgive them. Enter into the rock and hide in the dust from before the terror of the Lord and from the splendor of his majesty. The haughty looks of man shall be brought low, and the lofty pride of men shall be humbled. And the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. For the Lord of hosts has a day against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, and it shall be brought low. Against all the cedars of Lebanon, lofty and lifted up, and against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, and against all the uplifted hills, against every high tower, and against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, and against all the beautiful crafts. And the haughtiness of man shall be humbled, and the lofty pride of men shall be brought low, and the Lord alone will be exalted in that day. And the idols shall utterly pass away, and people shall enter the caves of the rocks and the holes of the ground, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty when he rises to terrify the earth. In that day mankind will cast away their idols of silver and their idols of gold, which they made for themselves to worship, to the moles and to the bats, to enter the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs, from before the terror of the Lord, and from the splendor of his majesty, when he rises to terrify the earth. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? And then chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, just across the page. In that day the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem, when the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain." Well, this is God's word. If you'd like to follow along, there's an outline. It's quite a big passage, as you'll have got a feel for, with some challenging things in it. So if an outline's of help to you, please do make use of it. But I want us to begin by considering, I suppose, something that I'm not going to have to persuade you of very much, which is that the power of the future, the sense of the future that we have, will inescapably shape the present that we live in. From sports to politics to the life decisions that we make, our vision of what is to come will inevitably shape how we go now. Just think of our recent national Brexit debate. What aspect of that was not informed by a particular vision of the future that each person in that discussion had? You might think of your own life decisions, whatever stage of life you're at, whether you're at school at the moment or through to someone who's older and has younger family. Wherever we're thinking our life will go, that is shaped by how we view the future. In fact, my guess would be that over tea and coffee afterwards, if we shared with each other what our hopes and fears for the future were, we would have a pretty good go together at figuring out how that is now shaping our thinking, our decision-making, for better or for worse. It's because of how we're made. We're not made to be going round and round the hamster wheel of time, but rather we are moving through time to a fixed point at the end of the horizon. And in the section of Isaiah that we're in this morning, this sort of three-chapter section, we're given a really wonderful view of the future of Jerusalem. Those are our brackets, almost the bits of bread outside a sandwich. And in the middle, we have this snapshot of where Jerusalem is at now. And our prophet is doing something deliberate. As he preached to the people, as he wrote it down for the records of the people, he is looking to captivate the hearts of his hearers and readers, to motivate them in a particular direction for the present. We saw last week in Isaiah 1 that Jerusalem, that Judah, the southern part of the nation of Israel, was in a real state at this time in history. Compromised in their worship, attacked by those outside them, their social structures falling apart. And they are to look around them in light of the future that is certain, and so they are to walk faithfully in the present. It's actually something of the whole program of the book laid out in these three chapters for us. My hope and prayer as we hear God's word now, then as we share the Lord's Supper later, is that he by his Spirit would give us today such a clear vision of the future city of God, such a clear sight of where God is taking history, that our hearts would be enlisted in the cause of living for him now. So this passage is like a rope bridge. You know, it's strung between two fixed points with a dip in the middle. And we're going to spend more time on the brackets, the fixed points. Okay, we're going to spend more time considering the future. And as you'll see, we'll try and just get the sense of that middle section as Isaiah tells the people again what is wrong. So that's where we're headed, but we're going to dive straight in chapter 2, verse 2, to the future Zion. And really what we see here is that God's city in the future is going to be lifted up by the Lord. The whole of our first chapter, you could just cast your eyes back to it and scan it, has been taken up with the fact that the current Jerusalem is corrupt, but that God himself will purify it. That was where Isaiah finished chapter 1, verses 27 to 31. You might just look at that wonderful promise in verse 27. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness. That is what God is going to do, but it begs the question, like we considered, how? And it might even beg the question, what's it going to be like? And so verse 2 starts unpacking what the purified Zion will be like. And he starts with a certain promise. I love the certainty of those first few words. It shall come to pass. It shall come to pass in the latter days, something that's going to happen at an unspecified future point, that Mount Zion, the temple mount, the mountain at the center of Jerusalem on which God's house was built, well, it is going to be lifted up. You see that language of height. It's going to be established as the highest of the mountains. It shall be lifted up above the hills. Now, Isaiah, I think, is not just saying that actually Mount Zion is going to go up above Snowdon and then above Ben Nevis and then ultimately up above Everest. Here is metaphorical language showing the people that the place of God will, in the latter days, be the most eminent, the most glorious, the grandest and most majestic point in the whole of the created order. See, Zion at the moment is lowly. You remember in chapter 1, verse 8, it's like a booth in a cucumber field. It's like a broken down shack at the back of a neglected garden. But the day is coming, says the Lord, when it will be exalted and raised up high. I think the language of metaphor becomes clearer even in the conclusion of verse 2. Really strong picture language. What is going to happen with this lifted up mountain? Well, the nations, the peoples, those who are not yet trusting the Lord, they will flow like a river uphill to the exalted city of God. Eden, back in Genesis 1 and 2, was a mountain sanctuary from which the rivers flowed that watered the earth with life. But now that imagery of abundance is reversed, as on that final day, the nations will stream up the mount. And they're not going as tourists, they're not going just for a generic reason. They are doing what Israel themselves were to do. Do you see that? Look down with me at verse 3. What are the people saying? Well, they're saying, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. Let's go to where God is so that he may teach us his ways and that we may walk in his paths. The nations are streaming to be taught by God and to walk in the way of God. That is what Israel were to be doing. That is what the nations, Isaiah says, shall be doing, going to a place of perfect instruction and perfect peace. See how because the relationship with God is set in its right direction in verse 3, so human relations in verse 4 horizontally are made new. God himself will be the judge between the nations and decide disputes for many peoples. We need some sort of international arbiter, don't we? We look at our world and we see the mess that is so often wrought by man's inhumanity to man. Well, God himself is going to fix it. Beautiful language in verse 4 that will echo through not only Isaiah, but the other prophets too. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. What a glorious vision. One that runs so counter to our world, but one also, I take it, that actually is the antidote to our own hearts. While no one here, I hope, has brought a sword into church, we still all, don't we, have that seed of anger, a seed of hostility sometimes, which in human history sadly flourishes into warfare and killing. No more, Isaiah says, for all will be listening to, learning from, and following God. See, Israel needed it then. They were far from God. They were unjust with each other. They were oppressed by the rise of a foreign military power, Assyria, that was gaining in strength and starting to nibble at their borders. And God says, it shall come to pass that all of that will be dealt with. He says that to us today. For those who have ears to hear, it shall come to pass. The future of God's city is absolutely certain. If this was all we had, I take it that there would be comfort. If Isaiah just stopped at verse 4, for them then and for us now, there would be something heartening. Just to hear that, you know, that this kind of world that seems in total cahoots with entropy and decay is not going to have the last laugh, that God will act. But Isaiah actually takes that comfort and he puts it in a very sharp point. Look at the appeal with me of verse 5. Here's the application. O house of Jacob, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. See, Isaiah's vision that God has revealed to him is that there will come a time when the nations together will walk in the light that God sheds. I hope we've seen that already in verse 3. They're saying we want to walk in his paths. And so Isaiah now says, you house of Jacob, you who have the light of the Lord, who've received his promises, who have his law, who have heard his word, you now, in view of this, walk in his way. You know, the nation then lacked nothing in comparison to those nations in the heavenly Zion. They had everything that they needed, but they weren't listening. And this vision of the future, glorious as it is designed to pierce their hearts and to waken them to the privileges they have now and the obligations they have now to love and to listen to God. Just as a father might urge his child with an arm around them saying, look, here's why this is so much better. They are to hear his voice and walk in his ways. Well, how much more with us today? You know, if you're sitting here as a Christian person, someone who is following the Lord Jesus Christ, then this future is for you. And the blessings that they hold, that they held then, have been magnified and amplified and given to every one of God's people in and through Jesus. The promises of a place of perfect peace, a place of perfect justice, a place where all will know God personally, those are given now in Jesus and will be realized on the day he returns, when we will go to be with the Lord, to see him face to face. It's reminding them and us, look, this is your destiny. This is your future. It shall come to pass. So if you're someone here today who is trusting in Jesus Christ, well, then keep on going, living now in the light of the certain future. Listen to how the Apostle John reflected famously, and yet it never fails to move me, these verses from Revelation 21, speaking of the new heaven and the new earth. He says, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And I know you'll know what the next line is, many, although some here might not know it. Listen to these lines and consider our world, and often the wreckage of our own hearts. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he also said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And so we come full circle. It shall come to pass, says the Lord. Now, these are glorious and weighty truths. And perhaps for the sake of our own hearts, I want to refract the call to walk in the light of this through the prism of three hearers. Three hearers we may have in the room today. Three hearers maybe for Isaiah in that first audience. A set of ears that this would have fallen on then and now are the fearful. A fear of the world and of themselves was something that plagued those in Jerusalem. We'll see that as we work through the book in the coming years. Particularly the king of Jerusalem was living in fear of foreign powers who he prized, as it were, more than the Lord. They were terrified of what would come, upset about a political situation with poor leadership, anxious about a place in the world with regard to foreign powers. And if you think I'm pressing this through our own lens, come and chat to me afterwards. I'd love to show you in the book where these things are. And they were nervous of the state internally of their land. Take it, it might sound quite contemporary. If you are fearful, Isaiah is saying, well, be reassured. This is not all that there is. All shall be made new one day. And so, fearful follower, don't waver in your trust in God. Don't doubt his promises to you in Christ. Rather, stick close to him and keep living for him now. Take your eyes off the present wreckage. And so much of our fear comes, doesn't it, when we focus on now and forget the future. Take your eyes off present wreckage and lift them to future glory. Not to deny the world or run away from now, but actually so that your legs might have strength put in them for now, to keep on walking in the way of the Lord, even if that is just one step today. Keep going to the fearful. Another set of ears, though, that this would have fallen on were the faithful, the small remnant in Isaiah's day, who earnestly, though imperfectly, were listening to God's voice, who were looking to please him, who would have looked at the world around them and mourned it rather than been scared by it, who maybe would have heard the warnings of chapter 1 about empty religion with horror, because they were seeking to worship the Lord honestly. I mean, for them, this must have been a really dispiriting time, wondering if they were on the wrong side of history, perhaps hearing from friends and family, hey, just give up on that exclusive our God is one stuff. The world has changed. Assyria's growing. We don't have the luxury of just being exclusively devoted to our God. Row back a little bit. Well, to them, again, the messages keep on going. To you today, if that's you, keep on going. This vision shows that God's people are on the right side of history, not to wag the finger, never to be triumphalist, but to be confident in the Lord and not ourselves. We said last week that one of the things Isaiah will do for us is to help us to savor Jesus, to trust in him, to know him, and to live for him as the sole goal of our life. If that is you, keep on going, for his future will come to pass. The final group, though, perhaps more soberly, that this vision would have fallen on are what we might call the foolish. Not because I have any desire to be insulting, but because Isaiah, later in his prophecy, will use that word for those who utter error, who speak wrong things about the Lord, who ignore him and who ignore his word, who disbelieve, who might hear this, and maybe someone here today is in this boat who would hear this and say, nonsense. Jesus hasn't come back for 2,000 years. He's not coming back at all. Stop kidding yourselves. Grow up. Well, to you now, the application of this is actually preemptive, this verse, to walk in the ways of the Lord, because verse 6 is now pointed directly at those who are refusing his voice. You see, verse 5, we're to walk in God's ways because of what the future will be. But actually, we're to walk in God's ways because the present is sure to be radically altered by God. It's our second point, and we're just now here in chapter 2 and chapter 3 more broadly. The present Zion. We've seen the future one. Now we look at the present one, which is sure to be cast down by the Lord. I use the language of a sandwich at the start, that these two visions of the future are the bread, and then you've got here in chapter 2 and 3 the filling. I wonder if you've ever had one of those sandwiches that promises much more than it delivers, that looks great and then is miserable. I remember, there's a few smiles, so clearly some have had this experience. I remember Marar and I were traveling in Russia in 2008. We were on the shores of Lake Baikal, sounds idyllic, was idyllic. We saw this lovely looking set of rolls in a bakery, and we thought, great, once we've hiked up this hill, that'll be our lunch with some water. So we bought these rolls, they really looked brilliant. Got to the top of the hill, 34 degrees in Russia, who knew, middle of the summer. And we were really hungry. I certainly was really hungry. Marar, no doubt, was more self-controlled. So I got these rolls, bit into one of them, and it was foul. I mean, it was disgusting. It basically was a pureed poppy seed paste. I felt morally outraged. I was ambushed by this thing that so terribly failed to deliver. Now, that's my fault for not knowing my Lake Baikal culture. Here, the responsibility that the nasty surprise is the present state of Zion. You see, it's going to be amazing, Isaiah says, but right now, it is a total basket case. In verses 6 to 11, we see and we meet an idolatrous people. Isaiah lists the problems that are going on. He says, God has rejected Israel, the house of Jacob, and because they have just become like the world around them. The should-be walkers of the way are actual wanderers from the way of the Lord. They're filled with forbidden practices like the Philistines in verse 6. They're filled with wealth and military might as ends in themselves, just like Egypt. It's using language of the land they were rescued from in verse 7. And the absolutely shattering conclusion is verse 8, with this really tight summary of idolatry. They bow down to the work of their hands, to what their own fingers have made. You could look at chapter 44 for a humorous takedown of idolatry in many ways, but actually it's deadly serious. Because what Israel are doing is they are making gods under their own steam and then worshipping them. And idolatry in the Old Testament is foolish, it is forbidden, it is fruitless, and it is fatal. And all of those things are in play in Israel. As a result, judgment is coming, God says. Verse 9, so man is humbled, and each one is brought low. Striking that the judgment is man being humbled, Israel themselves, the people. But actually, it tells us again about idolatry in their own hearts. You see, idolatry is at heart self-worship. Because you're making a god in your image and worshipping it. That's what we all do as and when we fall prey to idolatry. And that then is what the Lord will attack. Baal said more about the Canaanites than real truth. Jupiter told you more about powerful Roman men than the divine. Think of the gods of our own age. They tell us much more about ourselves and our own pleasures and fears than anything to do with God himself. But as judgment unfurls in these next verses, we see that just as humanity is judged, so the idols go themselves. Because this day, this judgment day, is one of humbling. Notice how the latter days of verse 2 becomes a singular day by the time we get to verse 12 over the page. For the Lord of hosts has a day. It's his day. And it's a day, he says, when all who lift themselves up will be brought low. Verse 9, verse 10, 11, 12, 13. I'm sure we get the picture. Almost every single verse has this picture of something that is lofty being brought right down to the dust. The future Jerusalem is all the way up here, but the present one is going to go down and down and down. Do you hear the drumbeat of judgment in verses 12 down to 19? Against all that is proud and lofty, against all that is lifted up, against all the cedars, against all the lofty mountains and every high tower, against all the ships and all the haughtiness of man. For the future to happen, well, the present must be humbled utterly. Verse 10, we're told, the people themselves will enter into the rocks and be made low. And so their idols will go with them in verse 21 as well, entering the caverns of the rocks and the clefts of the cliffs. And in chapter 3, this day of humbling is also a day of reversal. Just as their relationship with God is out of whack, well, so their relationships with each other are distorted. And so God will take their social order and tip it on its head. Notice too that the future day of judgment in verse 12 is being enacted now in chapter 3 verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem support and supply. There is a certain day of wrath, but God is angry now at them and is acting. Their military support, the rulers and warriors, will be taken away. Infants and incompetents will take charge. Injustice is going to reign, just tracking down here through verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3. Unsuitables are going to be pressed into positions of responsibility, and even they will know that they cannot do it. Do you see verse 7? The one pressed into service as a leader, he will say, I will not be a healer. Literally, he says, I will not be a bandager. Back in chapter 1, the image of the nation was of a sick person with all of their wounds untreated. But no help, no healing will come from human hands. That's what Isaiah is saying. Now we must remember that this is God's covenant judgment on people who have broken his covenant, who've turned their backs on him. This is not just a kind of identikit of our own land today. 21st century Scotland is different from 8th century BC Judah. But as we read these markers of God's judgment, as we read these signs of God's disfavor, we can't help but see parallels to today, I take it. You see, Judah were to look around them and not say just that God will be angry. They were to say, well, God is angry with us now. I take it from somewhere like Romans 1, that is true for us today as we look at our world as well. Here is the Lord personally, verse 13, in judgment, humbling all. So if the first big application was verse 5, walk in the light of the Lord, well, the second big application here is found in the middle of this chunk, in chapter 2, verse 22. It's the command that comes, stop regarding man. Stop regarding man. It's very challenging and searching for us today. Not just walk in God's ways, but stop literally orienting yourself towards people rather than the Lord himself. Stop caring more for what they think. Stop twisting yourself to match their expectations. It's a word to all of us today. Hamish Sneddon, where are you prone to fear people more than the Lord who made them? That's the language of nostrils there in verse 22. Where did the breath come from but from God himself? So why look to that which has been made rather than the maker? Stop regarding man. Rather, I take it, exalt the Lord. I wonder if you noticed as I read earlier, buried in there amidst all of the movement from high to low of everything of this world that will be humbled. Chapter 2, verse 11, the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. Verse 17, the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. On that day, God will be lifted high. And so his people today worship and honor him rightly. And if you are someone here today who is not sure of the claims of Jesus Christ, or who would be one who would mock, well, the Lord would say through Isaiah to you, bow to him now before you bow to him on that last day. Because that last day is a day of judgment on all who would exalt themselves. So often our error as people can be, as a world, as a culture, to say there is no God. But it may be that someone here is the spiritual cousin of that, saying that because there's no God, there's no accountability. I can do whatever I want with the Lord and with this world. God says no, a day is set when the whole world will stand before him. So we're to walk in his ways. We are to stop regarding man, in that sense, to search our own hearts. But we said that there is a good news at the end. We said at the start, this is like a rope bridge. You know, where those wonderfully rickety structures sometimes, where you've got two poles. And this is a bit like that, one fixed pole, the future. It drops back down, but wonderfully we come back up the other side. I had a fun time online trying to find the most rickety rope bridge I could. There's quite a few of them. They're terrifying. There's a really great one. It's not actually that rickety, called Keshuachaka. If I've got the pronunciation wrong, do tell me if you're from Peru. That's where it is. The whole point of that bridge is that it has two ends. A rope bridge without another end is just a rope, and it's not good for anybody. Thankfully, we can come back up to the future. God raises us at the end here as he focuses in again on the eternal Zion. Here's where history's headed. Here's what is there out the other side of the day of judgment. A perfect new city. You see the language in chapter 4 and verse 2. It's a language of abundance where beforehand there was only fear. Now it's glorious. In that day, the same day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. The fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. The end of history is a place that is characterized by beauty, by glory, by fruitfulness, by all that is noble, by all that is worthy. A place where Isaiah says everyone who is left, the remnant of Jerusalem in verse 3, will be called holy, no longer corrupt, no longer bound by sin and shame, but made pure and set apart for God's own service. Summed up as those who have been recorded for life. The image of having your name written in indelible ink, carved deeply into the very stones of the city of God, the place where the believer belongs. all that God will do comes to its completion in the heavenly Zion. All that we cannot do now in renovating our own hearts, our own community, our own world, well, that is achieved by the Lord on that day. And the culmination is verse 5 and 6. It's the language, actually, of a second Exodus. God himself will be there. Do you see in verse 5, there will be a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flaming fire by night. But rather than the presence of the Lord leading Israel on a rescue, he is stationary and dwelling with them forever. And in fact, the language of a canopy, a covering of the presence of the Lord is an image of a wedding day. As a bride and a groom sit under the canopy, well, that is where history is headed. And even in verse 6, a little humorous callback from Isaiah to chapter 1, verse 8. Our booth in a cucumber field, well, the same word is used here, but now transformed beyond all reckoning into the eternal dwelling that gives shelter to all God's people from all that would be hostile to them. Now, verses 2 to 6 are a wonderful hope, a beautiful image, but one that we might lose even more of the impact on if we just stop now. You see how it all hinges in verse 2 on the branch of the Lord. It's the language used that this branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. It's a family tree word. Just here, we might think it's just a picture of blessing. But that word and that idea develops through the prophets. The verses are down there on the sheet for you if you wanted to check them out later. To start revealing that this is about the family tree of David, the king. The branch, as the prophetic literature unfolds, is actually the Messiah himself, the faithful king. And so Isaiah here is giving the people a glimpse of the future that the Messiah will bring. It's implicit here. By chapter 11 even, it's explicit that the Messiah will bring in this sort of new age. And again, jump from them to us. We have it in glorious technicolor. The eternal Zion is the place where the blessings from God's king flow, far as the curse is found, the place where Jesus dwells, the place where he invites us to come with confidence. And so this vision ends in glory, glory of a future city, glory of God's place, the glory of God's people, ultimately the glory of God's king. And so for you today, for me today, whether fearful, whether faithful, whether foolish, the promise is that for all who trust in Christ, this is our future. And the only response in the New Testament we have to such a vision is hallelujah. Praise be the Lord. It's interesting, the only place that comes is in Revelation 19, actually. As the marriage supper of the Lamb comes forth from judgment. Then it was to strengthen God's people to live in the present. Now, it's to strengthen us to live in the present. Even as we turn now to pray and then share the Lord's Supper together, this is given to strengthen us in the present as we await a glorious future. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful vision. This word that you revealed to Isaiah and that you speak to us today. Father, we pray that in the light of all that you will do, in the light of what you have said to us already today, enable us, we pray, to walk in your light, to walk in your ways. Enable us to exalt you and to stop regarding man. In every way, Father, cast us fully upon Jesus Christ, your Son, the King, the branch, the one on whom all the promises of the ages rest and in whom they find their yes and their amen. We pray, Lord, that in every way we would walk with him, and we ask that you would help us to do that until the day that he returns and brings this reality to fulfillment. for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.